What did the song say to us just now? Oh, what a salvation this, that Christ dwelleth in us. Interesting. What a salvation is this? There is something entirely unique about the message of the gospel. There is something entirely unique about the Christian faith that cannot be found anywhere in the world. The uniqueness of the Christian faith lies not in our holding this or that doctrine. The uniqueness of the Christian faith lies not in that we have interesting looking church buildings, or that we have certain sacraments like the communion and baptism. Oh, what a salvation this! What is the hymn writer singing about? He said the unique thing about the Christian faith is that it hinges entirely upon a relationship. Now, if today you claim to be a Christian, the extent to which you are a Christian hinges entirely on this matter of whether Christ dwells in you, and whether in some way you are sensible of this fact, whether in some way you are aware of this fact. Otherwise, what kind of a salvation are we talking about? Now, today we want to continue in the series of messages about regeneration, about salvation, about renewal, about perfection. And I'm still on this matter of perfection. Why are we still talking about perfection? The words of Paul in Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29 continue to drive me forward as it did drive Paul forward. For this I toil and I strive, the Apostle Paul says, to present every man perfect in Christ. This is a goal that I know of almost no church today that interests themselves in such a goal. Today we are content in the churches if we can talk about a person having made a decision and having been saved. We are content if a person is baptized and we are relieved with that. But to talk about perfection seems to be entirely beyond the scope of the goal of any church that I know of today. Yet this was the one goal that burned in the heart of the Apostle Paul. For this I toil and I strive, Paul says. For this one thing I toil and strive. Not just to get somebody saved, that he makes a decision, that he gets baptized. All that is good. But that is one step along the way to perfection. And I toil and strive to present every man perfect in Christ. Do you know of people concerned with that today? We are happy if somebody signs a decision form. And that's it. That's the whole thing is over. It's finished. Now we wait for eternity. Oh no. Not for the Apostle Paul, and neither for me. And I trust neither for any of you here, if you so much as understand what perfection is about. Why was Paul concerned about perfection? Well, we have seen already that it is a command that the Lord has given to us, that we are to be perfect as He is perfect. But I will tell you another reason, which is exceedingly practical. I would like to ask any of you present here, whether you know of one dynamic, spirit-filled Christian, think of him at this moment, or her. Do you know such a person? Can you think of such a person? Have you ever met such a person? Think for a moment. Somebody you know that comes to your mind right now, that strikes you as a person who is indeed one who knows the God in whom he or she believes. Do you know such a person? Think of that person. I know such a person. And that person immediately causes me when I think about him or her, to reflect upon Jesus. Because somehow that person is like a mirror. When you look at that person reflects your thought away from him or from her to Jesus. There is a remarkable Christ-likeness about that person, isn't it? Do you know such a person? Maybe a simple Christian, maybe a Christian worker, maybe a pastor, maybe not a pastor. I wish there were more pastors of this sort. The church desperately needs people of this kind, but how few there are, isn't it? And maybe when I said, do you know such a person, your mind, your mental computer is going, ranging through all the information stored up there and having a hard time coming up with a name. But you are fortunate if you know such a name, if you know such a person. Now, when you think of that person, what quality will come to your mind about that person? What characteristic will emerge when you think about such a person? I can tell you categorically that in every such case, few though they are, in every such case, without fail, there is one thing about that person which will be very clear when you know that person. That person is without fail someone who strives for perfection. Without fail. There is no exception to this rule. This is a spiritual law. That every Christian who manifests any spiritual power in their lives will be a person who is driven with that same driving motivation that Paul had in Philippians chapter 3, verse 14. I press on towards the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus my Lord. What is the high calling? Do you know? What is the upward call? What is that call? That call is nothing more or less than what the Bible calls perfection, Christ-likeness. And there is no Christian, let me say to you, there is no Christian who manifests any power in his life who is not driven by the Holy Spirit. Because no one who is left to himself will have any spiritual drive in him at all. But the person who manifests spiritual power in his life, spiritual qualities, spiritual excellence in his life, is a person who is driven by the Holy Spirit towards the goal of perfection. That's what Paul says in Philippians 2, just the previous chapter. That it is God who is at work in us to will. Because the natural man never wills spiritual perfection. Have you ever seen a natural man who wills spiritual perfection? He's not interested in any spiritual things. The thing that drives natural man is money, position, wealth, praise from men. Spiritual things have never interested a carnal man. So how can anyone be interested in perfection, in spiritual power, in spiritual Christ-likeness, unless the Spirit of God is driving him? And so it is God who is at work to will such a thing and also to accomplish it, to do it. That is why Paul wants to present every person perfect in Christ. Because he knows there is no Christian who will manifest any spiritual dynamic, any spiritual power, any spiritual quality, unless that Christian is so open in his heart to the Spirit of God as to let him drive him forward to that goal, that high calling, which is perfection. It's interesting how many times that verse is quoted, isn't it? People like to quote that verse from time to time to give themselves some sense of direction. They're not unfamiliar with this verse being quoted, to press on towards the mark. And yet nobody ever told us what was the mark. Do you realize I was a Christian for so many years, and I heard people saying, yeah, let's press on towards the mark. And I thought, well, what's the mark? Where are we pressing on to? Oh, yeah, I forgot that bit. What was the mark? We're all pressing on, but nobody knows where to. So we say, let's press on to do more Bible study. Okay, Maybe that's okay. Press on to do more Bible study. Press on to spend more time in prayer. Okay, that's also quite a good goal. But how would you show that the call is to spend more time in Bible study? And so in the end, all of us, with a lot of zeal and a lot of with a lot of enthusiasm, we're pressing on towards a mark we didn't even know where it was. Don't know where we're going. Have you had that experience? I even had I saw a conference which had as its title, "Press On Towards the Mark." At the end of the conference, you go around and ask conferees, "Well, now you've spent a whole conference studying Press On Towards the Mark. Will you kindly tell me what is the mark?" Would have been very interesting if we had been given permission to make such a survey, because most of us had no vaguest clue what was the mark we're supposed to be pressing on to. Yeah. Perfection. Why? Because we don't know what perfection is. And that is why this long series of messages about perfection. And I say it is very, very practical that we are pressing on towards perfection, not because simply that God has given us such a command that we are to be perfect, but because, let me say to you, your life, let's not talk about somebody else now, your life, as you are sitting here today, and all the coming days in which you are going to live, will not be marked by one shred of spiritual power, not one ray of spiritual power, not one ray of spiritual excellence. Mark my words, not one ray of it. Until you make it your goal to say, "I shall press towards that mark, and so help me God." Until that day, your life will be just flat. If you don't believe it, look at your life right now to see just how much spiritual dynamic there is in it right now. And that spiritual law will apply. You will be able to evaluate how much dynamic is in your spiritual life right now by simply asking, how much does pressing on towards that mark mean to you? And insofar as it means little to you, to that extent your spiritual life will have little power. And insofar it means something to you, your life might have a little bit of something of power. And if that mark means a lot to you, there will be a lot of power in your life. But I'd like to see how many there are who have that kind of power. So we are talking, ultimately, about the practical matter of how to live the Christian life when we talk about perfection. We are not talking about some high-flying theory which is of no use to you and to me, as though we have accomplished so much already in the Christian life that we have time to talk about perfection. No, we are not talking about something that is high in the sky, beyond our reach. We are talking about that which motivates us. Perfection that we are talking about is the perfection of the heart. I think I have expounded on three different types of perfection from Philippians 3. And you will recall that this chapter is primarily about perfection. And now we are looking at the power aspect of it. It is in this chapter where Paul says that he is pressing towards the mark, that he is also talking that perfection has to do with knowing him. "That I may know him," he says in verse 10 of Philippians 3, "and the power of his resurrection." That is, that I may continue to experience him and experience the power of his resurrection, which I expounded the last time, what the power of the resurrection means in our lives. That it is not something merely in the future when our bodies will be raised, but that every Christian experiences here and now the resurrection power of Christ, if he has anything like a living faith. Just last night I was sharing with brothers Joe and Eric and Yiming my concern that I still find in our church that many people do not seem to experience God in a deep way in their life. And that I was sharing with them, this thing bothers me. I see some degree of sincerity of faith. I see a growing measure of love for one another. But what disturbs me is I still do not see that God is real to many of you in a very deep and powerful way. And this bothers me. And this is why I would aim to present every one of you, all of us, perfect in Christ. And I'm searching for the reason why God is not yet that real to many of us. And I find that one of the reasons, perhaps the primary reason, is the one we are dealing with right now. Perhaps you are pressing towards the mark, but not with too much dynamic, not with too much enthusiasm, not with too much conviction. There is a certain lukewarmness, if I may say so. Perhaps a little bit more warm than cold, but still a certain lukewarmness, a certain hesitancy, a certain lack of determination in the pursuit of perfection, of Christ-likeness, of knowing Him with the same determination that Paul had. He was so determined to know Jesus that he says, I'm willing to suffer with Him, I'm willing to die with Him. I'm willing to suffer, indeed I have already suffered the loss of everything, and I'm willing also to suffer the loss of my own life right now. Have you got this kind of determination? Or by comparison to that intensity of determination, your zeal is still relatively cold. The fire does not burn very brightly. I constantly share things that the Lord is doing in my life. It's ongoing all the time. Things are happening. And I would like to hear more people at communion or prayer time saying, I experienced the Lord last week dealing with me in this way. I experienced the Lord doing this in my life and doing that in my life and doing something else in another person's life. Remarkable things. But I don't hear this kind of sharing very much, do I? And I'm experiencing this thing, and some of these things I can't share with you because it touches on the lives of some of you. I was sharing with them just the other week, without mentioning names. So I was driving to Toronto. Very misty, very foggy, and difficult road conditions. But I was communing with the Lord in the car, because last time I was traveling alone to Toronto. Helen was not there. It was very quiet in the car, so I was communing with the Lord, concentrating on that. I don't mean that Helen talks a lot. That was not my intention. But simply that I had nothing else to do, and no one else to talk to except to commune with the Lord. And then I thought of someone in the church. As I thought about this person and that person's needs, the Spirit of the Lord moved in my heart. And I said, Lord, I'm going to do something as You move me. As You are moving me, I claim this person for You. I claim this person. How long has this person been in need? How long has this person been left in a desperate condition? No one can help that person, least of all himself. I claim him for You. Very simple prayer. I took hold of him by faith for the Lord. And then when I arrived in Toronto, there were many things to do, and fellowshipping together and discussing matters of the church. And it was early on Tuesday morning, at 5-6 o'clock in the morning, I don't remember exactly the time, when I heard the voice of this brother that I had claimed for the Lord calling me. Calling my name. Unusual experience. I have heard the Lord speaking to me, but I have never recalled any person calling me in the middle of the night. And if I was asleep at the time, I was wide awake by the time I heard the call. And I heard his voice speaking to me, and I knew that God had answered my prayer. I knew that God had done a work in his life. So, when I got back to Montreal on Wednesday night, Helen told me at once, he said, this person has called you just half an hour ago. I said, I know what has happened in that person's life. I know. I said, how do you know? He just came in through the door. Then I told her what happened, how I claimed this person for the Lord on the way to Toronto. How I heard his voice, like almost as in the Macedonian vision. And in fact, Calvin reminded me of the Macedonian vision. In this case, I didn't see the vision. I heard just the voice very clearly calling me. I knew exactly that voice. And I knew what the Lord had done as soon as I heard that voice. And I said to Helen as I came in, There's so many of these things, it's good that I have witnesses. Otherwise, many people will say, you're always telling us all these amazing and wonderful things, but I'm glad I have witnesses. Otherwise, somebody might even think I'm making all this up. So I said to Helen, you will see what the Lord has done in this person's life. Wonderful is the power of the Lord. The following day, I was quite unwell, and so I slept in most of the day. I think those who went to Toronto that weekend, most of them got sick on the way back. But the following day, I phoned him back, and the first words he said to me is, I have committed my life to the Lord. I said, I know. I don't know whether it struck him as whether my reply struck him as unusual or not. I know, because the Lord has done this thing. And later I told him why, because I said, if the Lord had not shown me this, I would have been very skeptical if he said to me he had committed himself to the Lord. But such is the power of the Lord. So remarkable are his ways. Now, I don't mention the name of this brother, and I'm sure he knows who is being spoken about, but in due time, perhaps the Lord will lead him to share his own experience of the Lord's dealing with him. But our God is the living God, and these things go on all the time. And I'm not saying that we are looking for signs and wonders. No, not at all. I'm not interested in signs and wonders as such. I'm a person so little interested, as I shared with those of the co-workers of the first team last night, that I haven't even written a record. I have never written down a record of his dealings. So little do I pay attention to the signs, the wonders, the marvels of his working. And often I said to them, I feel ashamed because I've forgotten so many of the dealings and the marvelous instances of his working. That many years ago, I kept a diary, and only sometimes as I flip through the old diaries, I see notes of what the Lord did, on which day, at what time. I don't take notes anymore. The Lord's workings are so constant that I don't take any notes of these things anymore, because I don't want to have my heart and mind fascinated with these things. I don't want you to be fascinated with these things, but that rather you follow the Lord. And when you follow the Lord, the signs and wonders will follow. You don't follow signs and wonders. Signs and wonders follow us. I've shared with you marvelous things of the Lord's doings. A fish coming out of water to swimming to our feet. I'm glad I had a witness there. Otherwise, somebody is going to say that really was a fishy story. Who ever heard of a fish swimming out of water to your feet? And there we were standing by the lakeshore, and I've many times pointed out to you the very place of those of you who visit us. I've shown you where the place is, where the fish swam out of the water to us. Have you ever heard of a fish swimming out of water? As I said, many people said, well, that was a very tall story. I'm very glad that Pastor William was the other person present with us. And I'm also glad that he is not such a collaborator with me that anyone would suspect him of conspiring to invent such a story. I mean, he's not that close to me as to do such a thing as that. In fact, the first team even ate of that fish. we had it for supper together many years ago. But so we can go on speaking of the fact that God is so real. And sometimes I wish that in the sharing downstairs, I could hear more of people saying, oh yes, I was following the Lord, and the Lord did this, and the Lord did that. How come I'm not hearing this? This is what bothers me. This is why I'm concerned to present every man perfect in Christ, because if you walk with God, you will see the greater works that he will do. Just as we read in John 14 and verse 12, the works I do, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, which is all of us, you will do also, and greater works than these, because I go to the Father. That means I will send you the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will dwell in you. And when the Holy Spirit dwells in you, you will see marvelous things. Not because we are caring about the marvelous things, but because we care about our marvelous God. I would like to see this church filled with people who manifests God's power in their life. That each one of you, when with anyone else at the place of work in which you work, in their college, in your school, when they meet with you, will say, there is something unique about this person. There is something different about you. There is a quality about your life. I wonder what it is. What is that quality about your life? And you will say, well, it's not me. It's nothing in me. It is God living in me. And they'll say, oh, now I understand. I was trying to figure it out all the time. What is that thing about you that makes you so different? Now I understand. It is because God dwells in you. If no one has ever said that to you, there's something wrong with your Christian life. There's something problem there. You are a candle that is not giving forth any light. What's the use of having a lamp that doesn't shine? The quality of a lamp is to shine. Maybe you're a lamp, but you don't shine. But if you do shine, those around will take notice. There's something about you. Now, today, I want to very quickly deal with a number of matters. First, I would like to address the question of the lifestyle of the Christian. Why do I say this? Because you're saying, well, you're stressing perfection. You're stressing about this single-minded pursuit of the high calling of being Christ-like, of being perfect, of knowing Him. But does that not make the Christian life a very intense, a very exhausting kind of lifestyle? Now that's the first thing I want to address quickly today. Why? Because we are familiar with a term called perfectionism. And all the psychologists tell us that perfectionism is a very bad thing for you. Oh, bad for you. Bad for your health. Bad for your general performance. And today, you see, here is Reader's Digest. You see, I brought this copy of Reader's Digest. Now, look at this, what it says here. It says in an article on page 151, April issue, this month, you see, almost anticipating that I'm going to continue to preach on perfection. And it says here, perfection can be bad for you. You got the title? Perfection can be bad for you. Here it is. You see, can you see the big letters? Perfection can be bad for you. And this is written by a person who is a psychiatrist. And here is the subtitle of it says here, striving compulsively for impossible goals can lead to depression, troubled relationships, and decreased productivity. Well, after that, you don't want to think about perfection again. I mean, this is going to lead to depression. It's going to result in troubled relationships. Maybe your whole marriage is going to fall apart. And, I mean, people like Bentley and Sylvia don't want to think about such things. And decreased productivity. This, of course, is a very common notion today. Perfection is almost always thought in a negative way. And perhaps when I immediately, as soon as I began to speak about the series of messages and came to the point about perfection, immediately the idea of perfectionism struck your mind. Well, I'm not unaware of psychology too, really. Now, in this article then, it tells us that perfectionism, by which it is meant, here's what he says. He says, by perfectionism, I do not mean, and he stresses the word not, I do not mean the healthy pursuit of excellence by those who take genuine pleasure in meeting high standards. Well, we are quite comforted by that, what he doesn't mean by it. With our concern for quality, true accomplishment, without concern for quality, true accomplishment would be rare. So he says, by perfectionism, he does not mean the pursuit of excellence. But that's what we mean by perfectionism, if that's what he doesn't mean. Or perhaps we should phrase it another way. When I talk about perfection, I am not talking about perfectionism in the sense that the psychologist or psychiatrist is talking about it. He says, what he's talking about, I am talking about people who strain compulsively and unremittingly toward impossible goals and measure their self-worth entirely in terms of their achievements. Who strain compulsively and unremittingly toward impossible goals. Impossible goals? What are they? Is Christlikeness possible or impossible? Well, obviously, humanly speaking, it's impossible, so it must be striving towards an impossible goal. But it is not impossible by the power of God. So perhaps we can take that as a warning. If you are trying to become Christ-like through your own strengths, if you are just trying outwardly to imitate Jesus, if you are trying to behave in a nice way, which you think that's the way Jesus would have behaved, then you are striving towards an impossible goal. That is, you are trying to become Christ-like in your own strength and your own energy. In this sense, we would agree with this psychiatrist. You are trying something impossible. And if you do that, you are likely to head towards depression, troubled relationships, and so on. Now, that is a good warning for us. But then we have another magazine here. It's a Christian magazine. And I'm wondering why the Christians are conspiring with the non-Christians. This one is sent out by a Christian organization, and I wonder if you can see the big words there. No one is perfect, not even the perfectionist. Why are Christians telling us this? I thought that Christians are supposed to be striving for perfection, and here's a Christian organization telling us that no one is perfect. Well, nobody needs to tell us. I'm sure you know that you're not perfect, and I know I'm not perfect, so why is anybody telling us this? No one is perfect. Not even the perfectionist. It seems to be telling us.